thank you for that generous introduction, Greg. I do appreciate the fact that I'm here again. I remember most of your faces, and I'm grateful to see you, grateful to be with you. My wife was planning on coming, but then her sister had to have surgery in California. I don't know if many of you know the Godfrey family, Dr. Godfrey in California. You've heard of him. I think some of you may have seen his video. He's a good friend with R.C. Sproul. Anyway, her sister is married to Dr. Godfrey. And anyway, we are in prayer. She had to have a knee replaced, and that's really quite a procedure. It takes 6 weeks to just basically recover, but then therapy after that and so forth. But she's doing quite well. Plus, she wanted to be able to take care of her she'll be 97 this year, her mother. And it's incredible how much longer people are living today. And well, thank God for that. I feel like, you know, I deserve something along that line. And all of us do. As we get older, we count on God's grace and also the knowledge of medical personnel. I'd like to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read the scripture at this time. From Isaiah 26. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed, for the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray at this time. Illumine our hearts and our minds, Lord, to hear your message, hear the words that you have spoken through Isaiah, and apply them to our hearts and our lives. Help them to be words that speak to us and stay with us as we think through and as we understand what you have in store for us today. Bless this church and bless those that have positions of leadership, and give them wisdom and give us each a full measure of your love for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one quick word before I start explaining some of the material that's in Isaiah 26. I noticed in Sunday school, and I was happy to sit in through most of the statements that were made by R.C. Sproul. My wife and I knew Bob Sproul, as he likes to be called by his acquaintances, and he taught Bible at Gordon College when my wife went there. This was a number of years ago, back in the late 60s. But to think about Bob Sproul, and Vesta as well, his wife, is that their commitment isn't just simply to lecture and give the lectures such as we saw this morning in Sunday school, but their commitment was, and we together, and I was a student at the seminary at Gordon Divinity School in those days, we got together and we did certain things in the community. For example, there's a, in those days it was an exclusive a female college, and so we invited a number of the young ladies from this college to join us, and Bob and Vesta opened up their home, and we did evangelism. He spoke. We just did a great, I think, a significant work, and it was just wonderful to be with them. So that I just want you to know that Bob Sproul has a real heart for evangelism and outreach as well. It isn't just simply the lectures that he gives to those who are like-minded in the Reformed faith, but just wanted you to know that about him. As I look at this passage, I just want to say that there's a movement afoot in our day and in secular society, and they want to indicate what makes people happy. How can I be happy is the question. And if you Google online the word happiness, you'll find all kinds of studies that have been done. There's one extensive study, longitudinal study, that was done by Harvard, and they have a number of things that make people happy. It seems like even in secular society, people are asking the question, you know, what does it take to make people happy? Are we a depressed nation, or are we a happy people? But one of the more recent surveys indicated the five things, that there are five major factors in a person's happiness. And I just want to go through those five things. First of all, you need to be, this is about your personality. This is what's going to make you happy. You've got to be enthusiastic. You've got to be excited about what's going on around you, and you've got to be enthusiastic in, well, your approach to other people and who you are should be an enthusiastic person about what you learn in life, and that sort of thing is important. So first thing then is enthusiasm. Compassion is the second thing, that you've got to be a compassionate person, where you care about other people and you wish to help them and you do help them, that compassion is sort of an earmark of your life, and that as a result of being compassionate, that will make you happy. And then you have to have intellectual curiosity throughout your life. You know, I thought that as I got older, you know, that perhaps I didn't have to study as much. You know, I kind of lay off the books or lay up, but I found that when I go online, that there's all kinds of things that I can learn, and even more quickly than going to a library and checking out a book. But the reality is that we have to be curious and involving our intellect in all kinds of things. I remember the story of a professor. He was getting along and probably was close to the end of his life, and he was quiet, and so someone said, what are you thinking about? What are some of your thoughts? And this professor, who was older, he said, actually I'm meditating on the attributes of God, the incommunicable attributes of God. And when I heard that, I said, what? I mean, what? Why would he be thinking about that? I mean, you know, why not think about the Red Sox or something a little more mundane than that sort of thing? But in reality, that I found that as I get older, I'm still very young, but I think about a lot of features about God. The incommunicable attributes are attributes like omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, and I mentioned that, but omniscience as well. The whole thing about God that we can't replicate. That's an incommunicable attribute of God. Now, the communicable ones are like love, and we can participate in that, and we can replicate that in our lives. So this intellectual curiosity needs to be part of who we are and what we're doing especially as we do get older. The fourth thing is that work hard. You are happier when you're working hard. Now that may seem strange, especially as you may not enjoy your work a whole lot, but regardless of that, if you work hard, and you continue to work hard. Now I noticed that someone put my name in the bulletin, Pastor Brent Avril retired. That's not true. I'm not retired. No, maybe in a formal sense, but informally, you know, you don't want to be retired. You want to work hard and keep things going. I mean, my wife says, why don't you veg out once in a while and just simply watch television or something? But I don't like to do that. I like to be active and engaging my mind. And I think that's important. And of course, I agree with what this is saying. You need to keep busy and put effort in what you do. The final thing is this, and this is really important. Think positively. Think positively. That's what's going to make you really happy. That you need to see the good side of things and not dwell on the negative. And I think that's really important. So there are five then, these common factors that we know about, the common sense factors actually of happiness. And they're a good start. But our passage gives even better factors for happiness. Because our passage deals with the passages that really are life-changing and that give us a sense of spiritual well-being. And that's important as we look at this. So the first thing that is described in our text is this idea of singing a song of strength. Now we all want to be strong, and we exercise to improve our strength, and we do all sorts of things to be fairly strong. But there's a strength for us, God says, in this particular passage, in knowing that God protects us. And it says here, He protects us in the same way as a strong city is protected by its walls and bulwarks. Reinforce its strength. And God reinforces the strength that we have. And because of this, we are safe from destruction and doom and despair because of the fact that God has built around us this wall, this bulwark that keeps us safe and protected in God's strength. Now the words are suggested, the language in this particular verse suggests that we need to have an enhanced, let's say, spiritual well-being. That God gives us a strong sense of spiritual well-being to the point that we need to open the gates. Now it's interesting how it's described here because it says we need to open the gates for a righteous nation to come in. And what that really is saying is we need to encourage other people to experience the strength and the spiritual well-being that we had. So, in your daily lives, in all that you do and say, you need to be inviting others in to receive that same kind of strength. God wants us to be involved and encourage people to discover the righteousness of Jesus applied to their lives. And so we are told to go out and to encourage others and to invite them in. And see, what we're understanding here is that God is an inclusive God and wants us to invite people in and join us and have fellowship and have the strength and get rid of the weaknesses that are out there. So that people can be happy. And let's say a sense of well-being, spiritual well-being, would be part of their lives. Then God also gives us perfect peace, as this is described in these same verses. God says, I want to give you perfect peace. And He does this in a number of ways. But it's described in the Hebrew language in a very special way, and perhaps something that you've not known. The word, or words actually, for perfect peace is shalom, shalom. Two words put together, peace, peace, shalom, shalom. Now what does that mean? Well, there's an intensity of mood in the Hebrew language which says that it's not just simply peace, this is perfect peace, this is the best peace. So shalom, shalom is translated in English as perfect peace. And what that means is that God gives us this aspect. It's peace to us, it's perfection that's given to us. And he says, but our minds, in order for this to happen to us, have to be focused on trusting in God and maintaining our intellectual curiosity about God. And that's why I mentioned before, think about those incommunicable attributes of God, or communicable. We need to explore what God is like and continue that experience of exploration. And we need to be concerned about the trust that ought to be in place for us to have in Him. Now, the third thing is a feature that I find in this first category, a feature that I wasn't even fully aware of before looking at this passage. But it's the fact that we need to see God as an everlasting rock. Now, I never thought a whole lot about God being seen as a rock in the Bible, but do you realize that there are 18 passages in the Old Testament alone that describe God as a rock? I don't know if you've done any rock theology as such, but the fact of the matter is God is spoken of as a rock throughout the Old Testament. And I just want to give you a taste. I'm not going to give all 18 of them to you, but I want to give you a taste of what is actually said in the Scriptures, where God is identified as a rock. In Deuteronomy 32, there are four mentions in Deuteronomy 32 of God being our rock. And this is what it says. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. And then in another verse, then he, Jeshurun, forsook God and who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Then later on in 32, you're unmindful of the rock who bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Then toward the end of that same chapter, chapter 32 in Deuteronomy, for their rock is not our rock. In other words, faithless people have an undependable rock, but we have a rock that it secures us and is a source of strength in our lives. In Psalm 18, it says, the Psalm of David, it's mentioned, I think, in 2 Samuel as well. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then in Psalm 18, it says this, for who is our God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And then probably the most familiar passage is, let the words of my mouth in Psalm 19 and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is addressed as a rock. And it's absolutely amazing. I hadn't really given this much thought before that. So just want you to be aware of that. Now, what does this imagery of describing God as a rock suggest? What has that got to do with you and me? And the answer that comes through all these passages, and I went through each of them, and I try to summarize them, that God gives our lives stability. Rocks tend to be stable, and they tend to stay in places, especially big rocks, they don't move that often. And God gives us the same sense of stability in our lives. God gives us protection. That old hymn that we sang in the very first hymn was Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Perhaps you didn't know this, but Augustus Toplady wrote that particular hymn over 250 years ago. So it's been around a long time. And in that particular hymn, he happened to be a very ardent Calvinist in the Church of England as a pastor. And he got into a debate, a long time debate with John Wesley, over whether or not the Church of England's beginning, the 39 Articles, were Reformed and Calvinistic. Toplady maintained that they were, and I think he was right. whereas Wesley said, no, no. Wesley tended to be much more of the Arminian persuasion. But the point is that Toplady had something to say, and then he says this, in I think it's the third verse, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Then he goes on to say, "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." And what he captured was this idea that God's grace is there for us, and that God gives us protection in that grace. Then other places in this whole rock idea is that God is our rock and our redeemer, that he's a rock of unique permanence and an everlasting solidarity he brings into our lives, that he'll always be there, that in a sense he's a rock-solid God. And because of this, you can have assurance of who you are and what you are, because God is always there. He's permanent. There's nothing temporary about God. He's always there in your life. Then in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, guess who is identified as a rock by the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the rock, and he even identifies him as the rock that saved the Israelites in the wilderness. The rock that was struck and water came out, that was a symbolic of Jesus, and that Jesus saved the Israelites. It's fascinating that Paul put that together. And if he saved the Israelites, which we know that he did, he will save us as well. He is the rock who saves you and me. And we can depend upon that rock. And all these features that are described, it seems to me these factors tell you why you should be happy. Then Isaiah draws a very sharp contrast about your happiness and the unhappiness of those who don't believe and those who have moved away. And he begins that specifically in verse 5, verses 5 through 6, and then later on in verses 10 and 11. He draws a contrast, a sharp contrast between those who have it and those who don't. And he says that the high and mighty, the lofty, will lose out during this lifetime and especially in the next life. That the proud will be humbled. That God will work to humble them during this lifetime and especially in the next life. That they will receive what they deserve. And that in a sense, we don't need to deal with them and their particular disaffection with God. That's God's issue. God will deal with them and he will be the one who speaks to them. Justice will be made. He discusses that. Pride so often leads to injustice. If you've ever watched the Downton Abbey series, are you familiar with that? Well, one of the things that's obvious in that is England had a class structure. Not that we don't in this country. But, for example, the servants that serve, people in service to the wealthy people, the gentlemen and the lady, and so forth, are invisible, in a sense, to the upper class. They just simply, well, they're there, but, I mean, you know, you can just treat them like they're not there. And what that is really saying that they don't count for much. And that may be true. It seems to me that it can often be true with people who are so proud that they just sort of think that they can ignore the poor and the needy. And as a result of that, they think, why should I help them? They sort of deserve what they get. And I've talked with people that are part of the caste system in India, about missionaries and missions in India, and that caste system is still in place. I've talked to some people who are in the upper class and the Brahmin, and they said to me, as far as the understanding that most people have in the world, we no longer practice that, but the reality is we still do. We just don't marry anyone who isn't part of our caste and and the lower caste system, you know, the people in that lower caste, well, they don't exist for us either. They're just, you know. And so this whole approach that so many humans have is they ignore the plight of the needy and the poor. And so what they really do ultimately is they believe like they can save themselves. And it's really amazing. And so God goes on in the verses 10, I think it's 11, 11, he says that evil is unable to see God's favor. They just don't understand what the big deal about God being a gracious God. And when we sing Amazing Grace, and so often they play that when policemen are killed or firemen. I heard it over and over again, especially when I was a fire chaplain. I mean, the thing about that all is that people just, well, that's nice to sing, but the reality is, what's God's grace got to do with it? I can handle it. I can take care of it. I can save myself. And I'll say more about that later. Evil doesn't see God's majesty either. They just look around at the beauty of our creation. And I was thinking about that coming up, especially when I go through Franconia Notch, that whole area where the beauty is just overwhelming. Sorry about the old man of the mountains. But the point is that beauty is still there. I mean, the mountains and, you know, you're so fortunate to be able to live here and have that kind of beauty. Now, maybe the snow, but actually I was telling someone else this morning that we have more snow in southern New Hampshire than you have up here. Maybe we're being punished, I don't know, but that's really amazing to me that, you know, you expect more snow up here, but you have less snow than what we have. People who are committed to live for themselves and themselves alone refuse to recognize and give credit to our Creator and Master Designer. They just don't see it. It just doesn't strike them. But we're told here that they will be shamed and consumed ultimately because they have missed the vision of God. Alec Motier, a Reformed theologian, in his commentary on Isaiah, it's a great commentary. It's in the paperback, and if you want a good commentary on Isaiah, get his commentary. It's fantastic. But he indicates that people who are caught up in pride have an impenetrable, this is so English, okay, an impenetrable condition where their minds, wills, and spiritual perceptions cannot move beyond themselves. They have an impenetrable condition. I had a stepmother who had this impenetrable condition. She had been raised in a godly home. At least her mother was very devout. Her father, well, I can't say much about him because I don't know much about him. But she, to her dying day, initially she went off to college and she'd gone forward at a revival service, but then she just said, I was an idiot. I should never have done that. Because I don't really believe that God is active in our lives. In fact, I barely believe in God. Oh, it's convenient, she said. But I remember when she was when she had cancer and had metastasized, and so I went to see her, and I had spoken to her throughout her life, and tried to bring her to the point of recognizing that there the God who was there. I used Francis Schaeffer on her and all these other things, and tried to reach her But, you know, she said when she was dying, she said, well, to me, she said, I've come to the end of my days, my end of my life, and I'm just going to check out. And that's how she called it, just termed it, I'm just going to check out, that God had no relevance in her life, none at all. So what is being said here in Isaiah was really true in her life and probably is true in a lot of people's lives. And so we need to be aware of that. Well, the final thought that's found in verse 12 in particular, I think, is essential for your understanding of what's going on here. Because something very special is stated there. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Fascinating verse. Verse 12. Highlight that, circle that verse, because it says something very precisely. Anyway, this is what I mean to say about all of this. The righteous people that we see around us are able to see God more clearly. And they're the ones who walk on level ground. They're not blind concerning God's revelation. And you need to recognize that God is an aesthetic type of God who has provided so many wonderful things for us to see in creation. And God makes it easier for us to have happiness and fulfillment in this lifetime because the level ground imagery kicks in. In Isaiah 40, it talks exactly about what the Messiah is going to do, that he will make the ground level so that we can walk across that very easily, or at least easily. I don't think life is terribly easy, but the thing is, it's easier for us if we have a faith walk on that level ground. We just don't forget God's name. And God's name means his character, what God is really like. We don't forget that. We study that. We study his character of graciousness. That he is the desire of our souls. Now, this is important for us to understand, that God generates and motivates our yearning for him day and night. You need to have that quality operating in your life if you really want to grow in the faith and be appreciative of what God has done for you, that you yearn for his presence. I remember when I was candidating years ago for a pastoral position on the other side of further down in New Hampshire, and this elderly woman who was from let's say a different background than I came from, she asked me, and this was out of the holiness type movement. She said, "Do you believe in the victorious life?" This was the big question that she had for me. Now, what was I going to say? No, I believe in the defeated life? Well, you know, and it was a tough question because I had to say, yes, I do. But I meant it in a different way than she meant, because she implied that you could reach a point in your victorious living that you no longer sinned. Well, that's not going to happen. I hate to say that, but that's the reality. You just don't reach that point in this lifetime. We always have to ask God to forgive our sins and confess our sins on a daily basis. So this is what is going on here, that you will look and have God work in your life. And then when you consider Jesus, what he's done for you, and what he will do for you, you'll get a better vision of who God the Father is. And when you consider what Jesus said and did, how could you not yearn to experience more of God's love day and night? Now, it's not a yearning for super saints or people that are hung up on this victorious living aspect. It's a yearning for everyone to grasp and hold on to cling to. And so ask God to give you that yearning. I think that's important, that you say, God, make me the kind of person where I desire both morning and evening and all during the day to yearn for you and to yearn more about, well, learn more about you in that yearning. Then look at verse 12 again. God gives us the happiness of spiritual peace. Shalom. Again, we have this aspect of shalom. Spiritual peace and not spiritual confusion. For you have indeed done for us all our works. It's almost as if God has set up everything, even our good works have been done for us. That we can't claim any credit for all of this. It's all to God's credit. Paul wrote these words in Ephesians 2:10. And it sounds a lot like that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, why is this important? Why even bring that up? because it tells us that salvation comes completely from God. And he is the one who produces not only our salvation, but the good works that we do as well. He makes it possible for us to walk in those good works. And therefore, he gets the credit we do not. And this is what it means when we say that we have total deliverance through God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say that there is happiness in Jesus. Don't ever forget that. There's real happiness in Jesus. Now, there are certain factors that have to be in place for you to enjoy that happiness. You have to have a trusting relationship. You have to believe and trust in God as your rock, in a sense. You have to have this idea of perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. There's not confusion in your life. You really have a sense of God's peace. That you understand that God is there for you on a permanent basis. And that finally, that you have total deliverance and assurance of faith in Jesus. Now, you want true happiness? Well, we all do. We all want this true happiness. But as far as the believing community is concerned, you can have it only in and through the unbelievable work of our Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. We do pray that, Lord, you will apply this truth to our lives, that we will understand that we can have true happiness. Maybe not in the same way and to the same degree as the world, because they don't understand what real happiness is in a spiritual sense. And so I pray that each of us would be touched by this particular passage, that we'd understand the words, that we'd understand how it applies to each one of us. We pray that you would guide and direct us. Give us strength now, especially as we look to you, to your love and to your wisdom. We thank you for all that you do provide, and we ask you now to bless our lives and apply this truth to us, for we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our hymn is hymn number 544.